and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Father, have mercy on us.
Glory to God.
You alone are the Most High, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, in the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Lesson is from the 8th chapter of Amos. Hear this, you who trample upon the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Here ends the reading.
Thank you.
The second lesson is from the second chapter of 1 Timothy. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men and for all women, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men and women to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and us, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony to which was born at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place that all should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Here ends the reading. According to St. Luke, the 16th chapter. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a steward, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' And the steward said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that people may receive me into their houses when I am put out of the stewardship.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest steward for his shrewdness, for the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal habitation. Those who are faithful in a very little are faithful also in much, and those who are dishonest in a very little are dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either they will hate the one and love the other, or they will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The Gospel of our Lord.
Grace and peace be with you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The worship committee did me a wonderful favor. It offered me a choice of preaching on two texts. One, the conversion of Matthew, a specially appointed text for last Sunday, or the regularly appointed text, the parable of the dishonest steward. How edifying for all of us. I have my choice of two crooks. One a very real tax collector, the other an imaginary extortionist. Then to make sure I went for the bait, a letter from Light said, preaching on Matthew will allow you to avoid the tough Lucan text. Admittedly, Matthew is a far cleaner figure. He is the rank sinner, instantly transformed by the call of the Master. He is the classic case of before and after, all within the space of three verses. To be sure, the Bible is filled with such transformations. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. You've got to draw the line, and draw it cleanly. The evangelist John draws the line between light and darkness, as does St. Paul. Once you were darkness, now you are light. Moreover, this is a message that many Christians long to hear more faithfully and regularly. And those churches in this country which are growing most rapidly are those which know how to draw the line and to draw it cleanly and to portray vividly the condition of those before and after the saving encounter. As attracted, obviously, as I am to the transformation of Matthew, I nevertheless went for the bait of the dishonest steward. Homiletical rule number one, if you're going to preach about a crook, better to preach about someone you understand. If you're going to preach about evil with a capital E, don't forget the banality of your own lowercase versions. If you're going to preach about the glory of the kingdom, don't forget its seamy side. After all, the New Testament does couch the transforming power of God, which is the present and coming kingdom, in some less than inspirational stories. Stories of two sons who send mixed messages to their father. Stories of a boy taken out of the gutter and put into a banquet only to be kicked out for lack of a tuxedo. Stories about a judge who does justice for unjust reasons. This is one of those kinds of stories, one that bothers us because it is not clean. In fact, not only is it ambiguous, but it has an immoral, slimy feel to it. It's about money. There was a time when the church knew that the borrowing, lending, spending, making of money belonged to the other side, to the darkness. Already in the book of Deuteronomy, you have prohibitions of usury. Even in our own gospel story, Luke, we have Jesus saying, even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again, but you lend expecting nothing in return. Money. We don't want to touch the filthy stuff. Provide a house and a car and pay the pastor in potatoes. But don't implicate the church in money. We'd like to pay you more, Pastor, but we want to protect you from the temptations of affluence. I once stood on the foundation of a 5,000-square-foot house that a parishioner of mine, an orthodontist, was building. I asked him for a financial commitment to the church. He declined in a way as if to protect the church. Pastor, I'm concerned that the church is so concerned about the things of this world, money. Let's not implicate the people of God in that vast moral twilight zone that is ruled by mammon. And I would like to say that as clearly and with as strong a prophetic voice as I possibly can. But I must tell you that my message of the saving health in Jesus Christ is brought to you tonight by North Carolina tobacco money that founded and sustains Duke University. Most of us have been associated with seminaries, divinity schools that have recently called for divestment in South Africa. And that's right. But these same schools open their hands for large gifts from corporations and foundations heavily implicated in the economy of South Africa. Whether you're a pastor, professor, or bureaucrat, it's hard to be clean. Really clean. It bothers us that Jesus would associate the kingdom of God even obliquely with a shady business deal. But what bothers me even more is that I like this dishonest steward. I like him. We admire people who land on their feet. He's a Michael Deaver figure, that's all. We like him because the parable makes us like him. It showcases his cunning, but hides his victims from our eyes. One of the modern Bible translations, I think, captures our own admiration for this character. It doesn't call him the dishonest steward, but the shrewd manager. Now, before we make this character the patron saint of Stewardship Sunday, or a role model for our ministry, let's ask a little more deeply why we like him. And I think the answer is simple. We like him because he's a projection of ourselves, or at least what we would like to be. You and I can be so paralyzed by our scruples and principles and theological distinctions that the world has its way with us. But this guy knows that society is a closed system that runs according to its own rules, regulations, laws, and language, and not by any outside theological principles like love, justice, or justification. He is the rogue hero who has the wit to work the system and to beat it at its own game. There's a little yearning in each of us for that. Remember that guy who parachuted out of that airplane in these parts years ago? What was his name? Thank you. The liturgy comes to Holden. D.B. Cooper. And what was the result of that little escapade? Was he vilified as a crook? Or was he canonized as a rogue saint, replete with his own day, D.B. Cooper Day? Or what about these characters, these computer bandits who hacked their way into the inner sanctums of the Pentagon or hacked their way onto national television? A little glimmer of admiration in our eye appears. We say, those rascals, sure, it's wrong, but... Or when we look at the leaders of the far religious right, we criticize their theology, but secretly we admire the skill with which they project their image and build their empires. When I was a pastor in Virginia Beach, had a nice church, nice little church going there, and a guy came in about 2 miles down the street and built an open-door tabernacle. And I mean to tell you, there were so many cars outside that a decent Lutheran car couldn't get down the street. If only I could do that. For the right reasons, of course. To claim our identity by way of contrast to the shrewdies and the successful of this world has become unthinkable to us. Sometimes we may be haunted by the memory of old Pastor Jorgensen, who spent an entire ministry, a prophetic ministry among the outcast and the alienated. Although it was said about him, he didn't know how to scratch the right back or cultivate the right people along the way. Grudgingly, we have to admit, he lived for the kingdom, but then the cynic in us says, and he has few trophies to show for it. Tonight I'm calling for a halt to the merger. That is, the merger between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of success. Let's listen more carefully to what Jesus says. He says you live in a world whose values are not those of the kingdom, period. If you're going to make it in that world according to that world's rules, he says, you'd better be good. In another more religious context, he said to those who were tempted to play the piety game, the law game, he said, that's fine, go ahead and play, but make sure your righteousness exceeds those, that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So even in this amoral world created by the parable, a world in which we are at home, there is this drawing of the line. I have a feeling that Luke was a little bit uncomfortable with the original parable's ambiguity. Like a good preacher, then, he layered on some traditional interpretations and drew the line even more clearly between worldliness and light, God and mammon, faithful or faithless, so much so that in the end, the old tax office saint before and after, could read this parable and say, yep, that's the way it is. You either are or are not a child of the kingdom. How ironic it is that the church should fasten on this one example of ambiguity and use it as an excuse to compromise with the world, as if the Lord had said, you've got to play by the world's game. It says so right here. Ironic because this Lord Jesus seems to me to be the absolute antithesis of one who knew how to work the system. This Lord Jesus was the antithesis of the shrewd manager. Even now when he comes to us, he holds in his hands not a calculator to help us figure the cost-benefit ratio of ministry, but a chalice and a loaf of bread. And if you look at the hands, you'll notice they're not so soft and uncalloused like the hands of a middle management junior exec who's ashamed to dig. They're actually pretty hard and crusted over from grabbing onto something that had splinters, and they're marked with scars, little tokens of an uncalculating, unreserved love for the whole human race. And when the cup finally came round to him, he had no dodge, no sleight of hand trick to avoid it. He just drank it down. And yet he was vindicated. Not for his wit, and he was a witty man. Told the kinds of stories you've never heard before. And a good theologian, sharp mind, good argument. All that cleverness expired with his last cry of anguish. All of it. And yet God vindicated him. What was it about Jesus that God liked? It was his cross, not his cleverness. The cross is the sign of the breaking in and the coming of a new order, the kingdom. The kingdom has new rules. In this kingdom, the first are last, and the last are first, and the bosses become slaves, and the slaves become bosses, and the rich are sent to hell, and the poor to the bosom of Abraham. That's the kingdom, if you can see it. As I stand here tonight, back home in my university, they're putting on a forum on theology and economics, Christianity and capitalism. Theologians of some repute are assuring a pliant audience of the snug fit of Christianity and capitalism. Learned teachers are tracing the lineaments of connection between these two great systems. And I'm up here in the state of Washington wondering if anybody is going to stand up in that audience and say, excuse me, question, excuse me, you cannot serve God and mammon.
That's not an exhortation. That's a law. It would make as much sense for me to say to my 14-year-old son, I exhort you, son, not to ride your bicycle faster than the speed of sound. I told you about it 1,000 times. It's a law. You can't do it. And what a relief it is. What a relief it is to know that Jesus didn't come to this planet to validate or to serve as an illustration of an economic or a political system. What a relief it is to know that the religion of Jesus was never meant to be swallowed up by culture and regurgitated as a general Christian influence. That's the end of the kingdom. The ministry is not a social agency, and we are not professionals whose skills have earned us some pathetic niche in society, just above insurance agents and just below dentists. The kingdom is what it is and will be. The church is a charism of the Holy Spirit, and we are priests whose lips, lives, and wills have been seared by the Holy Spirit. The risen Jesus Christ, the vindicated Jesus Christ, is with us. And because he is with us, he gives a presence and power to the church that still must live in the gray twilight zone of money, power, politics, and influence. We're not exempt from handling those things any more than we're exempt from making bread and breaking it together. But the kingdom really is. And because that's true, certain things follow. It means that our congregations, with their unconsecrated mortgages and budgets and conflicts, are in fact holy, the people of God. Because the kingdom is, it means that the church really can give a witness to the political structures and get its hands dirty in politics. But because the kingdom is, it can do so without becoming a lobby or a special interest group. And what about us? What about the ministry? It means that we, to whom the stewardship of the gospel has fallen, can live by the power of the Holy Spirit as authentic children of light in a twilight society. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you.
may establish and defend justice and peace. Let us pray for the wisdom of God.
Thank you.
positive strife. Remove from us all false sense of superiority. Teach us to dwell in unity with all God's children. Into your hands, O Lord, we commend all for whom we pray, trusting in your mercy now and forever.
Thank you. Pray is the mystery of faith. United in Christ Jesus, we present to you this memorial. Remember the sacrifice of your Son and send to people levels everywhere the benefits of Christ's redemptive work.
Thank you.
you thank most gracious God for the beauty of earth and sea, for the richness of mountains, plains, and rivers, for the sounds of birds and the loveliness of flowers. We praise you for these good gifts and pray that we may safeguard them for our posterity. Grant that we may continue to grow in our grateful enjoyment of your abundant creation. Now that we have tasted of the banquet you have prepared for us in the world to come, may we all one day share together the inheritance of the saints in the life of your heavenly city. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end.
Amen.
Heaven, anyone who eats this bread will live forever. Go in peace and serve the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace.
Before you leave, may I just make a couple of announcements? I want to thank those who were responsible for the Feast of Life this evening. It was the worship committee that has designed the morning praises and this Eucharist. For this evening, I want to thank Marlene Nelson and those who were with her. I want to thank Mikkel Thompson and the choir. The choir, by the way, is available for any service in your congregations. I want to thank June Prange on the piano and the violinist Henry Herfindahl, thank you. And above all, the one who brought the word of life to us tonight, Richard Lischer. Tonight at 9:30, we will have koinonia with Richard Lisher, and we invite you all to participate tomorrow morning, remember, 7 o'clock for the Eucharist, and 8:30 morning praise, and then the day will be yours until we leave on the boat. Have a good evening.